Now, we have never studied 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in depth in our church, so I really look forward to this opportunity to really study it in depth and look at it and look and see what is Paul saying. Often the Lord's Supper is presented as a time to agonize over our sin. It's often presented as a time to clean up our act. And the question is that what really the Lord's Supper is all about? Is it a time to agonize over sin? Is it a time to clean up our act? Is that what it means when it says we ought to examine ourselves? Is that what it means when it says we ought not to partake in an unworthy manner? Well, my thesis for this morning is that's not at all what this passage means. That's not at all what we're supposed to be doing at the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a way to partake in an unworthy manner, and there is something we should examine ourselves about, but it's not this introspection, this cleaning up of our act. That's not what the Lord's Supper is for. You see, when I was a new believer, and that's many, many years ago now, when I was a new believer in the church I got into, it kind of had this idea and promoted this idea that the Lord's Supper was a time in which we thought about how am I falling short, what are the things that I'm doing wrong, what are the sins that I need to confess, and it's kind of like a time of renewal. And so, you know, I basically assumed, okay, I guess that's what it is. And I would imagine that there were times in my own ministry that that's exactly what I portrayed before I really studied 1 Corinthians 11 and really understood what it is Paul's saying we should examine ourselves about. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, and that's why I don't know if it's important to you, but it's really important to me. It's really important to me that we understand this, that we partake of the Lord's Supper in the way that our Lord had in mind. There were even churches in the area I lived in, and anecdotal evidence said that in some of these churches, there were only like one or two people who felt worthy enough to partake of the Lord's Supper. I thought, wow, that's amazing. Now, either those people are true, those one or two are truly spiritual. I suspect it's more spiritual pride. But anyhow, that's a whole nother story. Either they're really super spiritual, or there are a lot of people in that church with tender consciences. And so they were careful about partaking of the Lord's Supper. So I want to look at that. And the Lord's Supper is so important. J. Vernon McGee talked about the importance of it. He said the Lord's Supper is probably the most sacred part of our relationship with God. Do you ever think of it that way? It's probably the most important thing, the most sacred thing of our sacred part of our relationship with God. He says this: 3 of the 4 Gospels record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Anybody know which 3 those are? This is a test. This is only a test. Had this been an actual emergency. The 3 of the 4 Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the 3 that mention the Lord's Supper. The 4th place the Lord's Supper is mentioned is, as far as description of it, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The passages, in case you care, Matthew 26, 26 to 29, Mark 14, 22 to 25, Luke 22, 15 to 20. McGee goes on to say, 3 of the 4 Gospels record the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it is repeated in 1 Corinthians. It is interesting that nowhere are we commanded to remember the Lord's birthday, but we are requested and commanded that those who are His own should remember His death day. What a great insight. You know that nowhere in the Scripture are we told to remember Jesus' birthday? Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to remember Jesus' birthday, but we are told several times that we are to remember Jesus' death day. That's how important the Lord's Supper is and how important it is to our own lives. Another great preacher of the Word of God of an earlier generation, Dr. Harry Ironside, said this: "It is very evident that the Lord's Supper was intended to occupy a very large place in the hearts and minds of Christians during the time in which our blessed Lord is absent in body, but sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It was intended to call him very vividly to mind. Now listen to this. I want you to let this sink in. The Lord's Supper was intended, Dr. Ironside says, to call him vividly to mind in order that his people might be so occupied with him that as they went forth afterwards in service, Christ himself might be the joy of their heart. What he is saying is that the Lord's Supper should bring us joy. Participating in the bread and the cup should be a source of joy, not introspection, not gut-wrenching introspection, but a source of joy for what Jesus Christ did for us, a reminder of what he willingly did, what his love willingly did by going to the cross of Calvary. Ironside said this, apparently at a very early day, Christians began to misunderstand the Lord's Supper. I think that's true, and I think the misunderstanding continues even up to today. How easy it is to forget the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. How easy it is to forget the significance and the importance of the Lord's Supper. So I want to take some time to look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. The Lord's Supper is crucial, not because we don't take it because it's the first Sunday of the month and that's our ritual, that's our tradition, that's our practice, but we partake of the Lord's Supper because it's commanded by the Lord, because it's precious to the Lord, and most importantly, because it's essential to the unity of the body of Christ. Did you get that one? It's commanded by the Lord, it's important to the Lord, but it's essential to the unity of the body of Christ. For that is the true sin that Paul deals with, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is crucial, it is essential to the unity of the body of Christ. So we're going to try to answer the question, what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner, and how is it, what are we to examine ourselves about as we go through this passage? Verse 17, in the following directions, Paul says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now that's a reference back to chapter 11, verse 2, where Paul says, I do praise you. He praises the Corinthians. I praise you for remembering me. I praise you for holding to the teachings that I passed on to you. And then he talks about the area of teaching. Remember, when you study the book of Corinthians, it has a really easy outline. Paul, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, begins with, now about the things you ask me. And so he answers a bunch of their questions, and then he deals with some things that he had heard, some reports he heard coming back to him about things going on in the Corinthian church, and that's what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. He has heard some horrendous things about the way the Lord's Supper was done in the Corinthian church. Now, a couple of points. Number one, in the early church, the Lord's Supper was combined with a meal called the agape, or love feast. The agape feast, or love feast. So what the church would do, they'd come together, they'd have a meal together, and at the conclusion of the meal, they'd celebrate what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. They'd celebrate the partaking of the bread and the cup. That's the way they did it. That's the way it went on for a long period of time, until probably because of disorders in the love feast or the agape feast, they dropped that part of it and just started to do what we're doing, is to incorporate it as a part of a service instead of the love feast. Now, the Lord's Supper in the Bible is an ordinance, not a sacrament. All right, I'm trying to deal with a lot of, I want to deal with the main questions of this passage, but also want you to understand some things. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance, not a sacrament. Now, what's the difference? The difference is this. As Dr. Charles Ryrie defined an ordinance, it's an outward rite prescribed by Christ to be performed by his church. It's something we do, a rite that we do, a ritual that we do. It was commanded or prescribed by Jesus Christ for we in the church to do. Now, there are two such ordinances in the Bible. What are they? You know one of them already, right? Lord's Supper. What's the second? Baptism. Baptism is the second. Those are the two ordinances. Now, how does an ordinance differ from a sacrament? Many churches call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. Roman Catholicism calls the Lord's Supper a sacrament. The difference between an ordinance and a sacrament is this. A sacrament usually connotes the idea of conveying grace through the doing of something. And that is that somehow grace is conveyed just because you partake of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper becomes, or the communion becomes one of seven sacraments in Catholicism that convey grace that are necessary for salvation. The Scripture never describes the Lord's Supper in that way and never describes baptism in that way. They are simply outward acts that Jesus has commanded that the church continue to do. That's what this is. It's an ordinance, not a sacrament. Now, a couple of things I wanted to get out of the way before we get into the details here. And you have the outline in front of you. We're going to be looking at the problems in the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 22. We're going to look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26. And we're going to look at the how to prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper in verses 27 through 34. Another thing I want you to get in mind. When you and I think of the Lord's Supper, when we think of partaking of communion, we think of a setting like this, right? We think of a building with an auditorium with anywhere from a handful of people to some churches would have several thousand people meeting. And that's the picture we get in our mind. And so when we begin to think about what Paul is saying here and apply what Paul is saying here, we are absolutely misapplying it. Why is that? Why is that? Was this the setting the original communion was taken in? No, because it wasn't until the third century that the church met in buildings. It wasn't until the third century that the church met regularly in buildings. Where did they meet up till the third century? Homes. They met in homes. So for you and I to understand what Paul's about to say about the Lord's Supper, we have to change our thinking and not think of a setting like this, an auditorium with chairs and people. We have to think of somebody's home that they have invited people to. That's where they held their church services. That's where the love feast, the agape feast, was held. And that's where the communion followed the agape love feast. So we got to get our thinking up to date. Not to the 21st century, but to the first century to understand. Now, at most, the homes of that day would hold maybe 30 people. Some who had larger homes could hold maybe 40, at most 50 people. And in a few moments, I'll describe to you how those homes, the public sections of those homes were divided and why this is necessary to understanding what is going on in Corinth and what Paul is addressing here. He says in verse 18, in the first place, I hear that you're when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. The catalog of problems in the Corinthian church that came directly into the Lord's Supper reads like a dime novel. Things like backstabbing, favoritism, impatience, drunkenness, gluttony, excess, all of those were problems in the Corinthian church. And it came right into the Lord's Supper. And it came right into the disorder that Paul is talking about here. When they came together, it wasn't for the Lord's Supper. I mean, ostensibly it was. But rather, you had people eating without waiting for other people. You had people eating up all the food, leaving nothing for others. Now, the church was an amazing institution in that day. And we're going to see that the Corinthians were absolutely misusing and abusing what the church was supposed to be. The church was an amazing institution in that day because all people of all kinds from all nations would come together as one. You had together in the church. Now remember, when you think church, think homes. You had together rich and poor, slave and free, slave masters. You had Jew and Gentile. You had nationalities of all kinds. You had every kind of social strata you could have. That's what the church was in that day. And for the most part, the church did a fantastic job of melding all these different people together from different walks of life, from different socioeconomic places, from different nations, and it did a great job of melding them all together. William Barclay said this, a great church historian has written about these early Christian congregations. Within their own limits, they had solved almost by the way the social problem which baffled Rome and baffles Europe still. They had lifted woman to her rightful place, restored the dignity of labor, abolished beggary, and drawn the sting of slavery. The secret of the revolution is that the selfishness of race and class was forgotten in the supper of the Lord, and a new basis for society found in love of the visible image of God in men for whom Christ died. In other words, the Lord's Supper was the most amazing way to say that we are one in the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your job is. None of those things matter when you walk through these doors. None of those things matter when you walk through these doors. Church is an amazing place. But the Corinthians weren't treating it as so. And there's been some amazing study done of the culture of Corinth and what went on in that city and what went on in the culture unfortunately came into the church at Corinth. Let me share. One writer said it this way. Social clubs were popular in the first century. These clubs held regular dinners, usually in a sponsor's home. Sound like the Lord's Supper? Agape feast? Within these clubs, clear social distinctions were maintained. In other words, these supper clubs, these cultural clubs that people would come to, clear social distinctions were maintained. The host or the hostess would not only seat upper class members above those in the lower classes, but also upper class members would be given better wines and better food, and sometimes would be served two or three times as much to eat as others. Those were clubs going on in Corinth in this day. The writer goes on to say, apparently the Corinthians imported the club dinner into the church and dubbed it the Lord's Supper. And the hosts and hostesses in Corinth followed normal practice and fed up upper class members well while giving the poor only scraps. Do you hear it in 1 Corinthians 11? That's the very thing that's going on. That's the very thing that's going on. The homes that the church met in were small. As I said, they could hold maybe 30 people, maybe 40 or 50. The public areas of a home in that day were twofold. They were called the triclinium, which was the dining room, which was the larger and better room. Well, guess who got to go there? The upper crust. The important people got to go to the triclinium in a home of that day. The atrium, on the other hand, was an outer, smaller room where there was overcrowding, where it was very uncomfortable, and that's where the poor were stuffed. Now that was in the culture of that day. Should that have come into the church? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But too often the hosts would give their friends and their social peers the most comfortable spots, and they would get the better and the most food and wine. They were in the dining room. Those in the atrium, the others outside, usually the poor, the downtrodden, they would be outside with little or no food at all. Do you understand what happened? In Corinth, the culture came into the church. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And that's what he's telling them to examine themselves about. You see, he doesn't make a leap here. He doesn't spell out the problem, lay out the problem, which is they were acting more like the culture when it came to the way they were treating one another. Instead of acknowledging, as 1 Corinthians 12 does, and other passages of Scripture acknowledge, that we are all one in the body of Christ. We are equals in the body of Christ. There is no rich, there is no poor, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. We are all one in Christ. Instead of showing that, the Corinthians were bringing culture in. Now, so many churches, what they do is they acknowledge that part of it, and then when they jump to the next section where Paul lays out what Jesus revealed to him about the Lord's Supper, and then when Paul talks about examining yourself, they make a leap to examine yourself to see if you have things in your life you should get rid of. The thing in your life that you should examine yourself about is about the way you look at other people in the body of Christ. That's it! Not that I had a wrong thought. Not that I said a wrong word. That's not what I'm examining myself about. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about examining ourselves as to how we are to each other in the body of Christ. And do we recognize our unity, our oneness in Him, or are we rather being divisive? Because he lays out the problem. He talks about what the Lord said. Then he says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ eats and drinks judgment on himself. Many are weak and sick. Some have died, fallen asleep. That's what's a euphemism for death. And then the very last thing he says, what I'm trying to show you here is that Paul never changes topics here. He keeps a consistent thought and topic throughout verses 17 through 34, because the way he finishes, he says this, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, do you see how he's going back to the agape meal? If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Paul has one consistent thought through verses 17 through 34, and that is that the Lord's Supper is to express our oneness, our unity, not our differences. And that's what he's saying to examine themselves about. All right, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You should underline in remembrance of me. Do you notice he's not saying remember ourselves, but remember him? In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. You ought to write next to that word proclaim in your Bible, preach. You preach the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul received this by divine revelation from the Lord. Remember, he wasn't present at the first Lord's Supper. He did not accompany the Lord on earth. But this must have been so important to the Lord himself that he would give special revelation to Paul that Paul could pass on to you and me about the Lord's Supper, about how important it is. Now, in this passage, we see a couple of things. We see that the Lord's Supper began in the context of a Passover meal. Let me quickly go through how it would work. Number one, the Passover began with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine and passing it to the others present. Then the next thing that they would bring out would be the bitter herbs and the fruit sauce. And as they took the bitter herbs and fruit sauce, the message of the meaning of Passover would be related by the youngest member there. Isn't that interesting? The youngest member of the family would answer what made this day different. Why was this being done? And then following that, there'd be the singing of the first part of the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalms 113 to 118. At this part of the Passover, they would sing the first part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 and 114. Then the next thing to happen would be the second cup of wine would be passed, and then the unleavened bread would be broken and passed out. There's where we have the passing of the bread in the Lord's Supper. And then there would be the meal proper, and the roasted lamb would be served, sacrificial lamb would be served. Then the third cup of wine would be taken, and the rest of the halal would be sung. That third cup, we think, was the communion cup, the third cup that Jesus served. And then there would be one more cup of wine, the fourth cup, which celebrated the coming of the kingdom. Now, there has been disagreement, and I've got to really cover this quickly, so listen fast, please. Okay, listen hard. The question is, what happens when Jesus said, "This is my body"? What happens, if anything, to the bread? And then he says, "This is my blood." What happens, if anything, to the wine? That's the question. Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation. What does that mean? It means that the bread and the cup actually change into the body and blood of Christ. So that once the priest speaks those words in the service, that wafer is no longer bread, it's now the body of Christ. That wine is no longer wine, it's now the blood of Christ, literally. Now, Matthew chapter 26 does a great job of answering that, and I'm just going to, remember, you got to listen fast here. Matthew 26. That's one of the passages I gave you a bit ago, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, where Matthew's accounting of Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." All right, according to Roman Catholicism, it became his body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Roman Catholicism says, at that moment, that wine became blood, his blood. But listen to what he says after he says that in verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." It didn't become anything. It was still wine. Didn't change. Jesus didn't say, "I'll not drink of this blood." Nothing changed here. That's the answer to transubstantiation. A second view is the Lutheran view, which is consubstantiation. That says this, that the bread and wine do not become the body and blood of Christ, but the true body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and wine. In, with, and under the bread of wine. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, "It is not the body, but it is the body. You can figure that one out, I can't." So I'm with him. You can figure that one out, I can't. The view that we take of the Lord's Supper is that the memorial view. That Jesus, when he said, "This is my body," he is saying, "This represents my body. This is a symbol of my body given for you." When he talks about this is the, my blood. He's talking about it's a symbol of his blood. If I pull my wallet out and nuddled, I guess, or better yet today, my phone, and showed you a picture of Kathy and said, this is my wife, you would know I meant that wasn't actually my wife, right? You would know that I meant it was a representation of her. Well, that's all Jesus is saying here. We call it the memorial view. As one writer said, it is a memorial and it is one that makes Christ very real to us and gives a very definite sense of his presence. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the memorial aspect of this. Remember I pointed out that we should underline, do this in remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. There is a huge emphasis on the memorial part of the Lord's Supper in this passage. You know, that comes right out of the Old Testament. You remember so many times in the Old Testament, a monument was erected to remind Israel of some important event, or a festival was held, such as Passover, to remind Israel of an important event in her history. I'm reading in my daily Bible reading, I just started the book of Joshua. Do you remember what monument was set up in the early chapters of the book of Joshua? A monument of stones that was set up to remind the Israelites that God parted the Jordan River for them to go across on dry ground. It was a memorial. When they looked at those stones, they would remember that there was a day when the Israelites passed through on dry ground because God did a miracle for them. Well, there's so many. There's the memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper is just like that. In the Old Testament, the memorials, whether they were festivals or monuments, it connected them with past generations and timeless truths. That's what the Lord's Supper does for you and me. It connects us with past generations and timeless truths. I like the way one writer did. In the Lord's Supper, we are present at the cross and testify to it. It links us. The Lord's Supper is a memorial that links us with every believer before us who also held that bread and that cup in their hands back to the early church, back to the very ones that stood at the foot of his cross. It links us to them. Oh, what a tremendous thought, isn't it? What a simple ritual that links us to the very cross itself. Well, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. What does he mean by that? He means without recognizing that you and I are all part of Christ's body, the church. And these people, when they were partaking of the bread and the cup, they weren't recognizing their brother and sister in Christ. Instead, they took it in a spirit of disunity, in a spirit of self-indulgence, in a spirit of self-interest. That's what Paul is saying, examine yourself. Do you have that spirit in you? Do I have that spirit in you, in me, of self-indulgence? Do I have that spirit of disunity? Do I have a spirit of self-interest in me? That's what I'm supposed to examine myself about. Should I confess sin? Obviously, you and I should confess sin, but we do that at the time it happens, at the time God makes us aware that there's sin in our lives. We confess it. We don't say, oh, gee, it's 4 weeks till the next Lord's Supper. I guess I'll have to wait. That's silly. Lord's Supper isn't a time for us to mourn over our sin. Now, don't get me wrong. We hold that bread and cup, and it reminds us that of all that cost Jesus to give us eternal life. There should be a sense of the seriousness of sin. But that the Lord's Supper, when Paul says examine ourselves and to eat worthily, he's talking about examining ourselves in light of our unity with everybody else in the body of Christ in this church. That's what we examine ourselves about. I like what one writer said. We must be clear about one thing. The phrase which forbids a man to eat and drink unworthily does not shut out the man who's a sinner and knows it. An old Highland minister, seeing an old woman hesitate to receive the cup, stretched it out to her, saying, "Take it, woman, it's for sinners, it's for you." If the table of Christ were only for perfect people, none might ever approach it. Hallelujah! It's not just for perfect people. It's for me. It's for you. Another writer said, Paul had no thought of causing distress to tender consciences. He was rebuking the most gross misbehavior. He was insisting that the Lord's table is no place for gluttony and drunkenness. Nowadays, one writer said, when this passage is read before participation in the Lord's Supper, it's usually intended to produce soul-searching introspection and silent confession to Christ, so that no one will sin against the spiritual presence of the Lord by irreverent observance. Paul's application was probably more concrete. He was dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church. Another writer said, therefore, because of the significance invested in these elements, anyone who consumes them in a manner that is not in keeping with the purpose of uniting believers with each other and their Lord. Did you get it? Uniting believers with each other and their Lord will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. He will have failed to distinguish the consumption of these elements from that of ordinary food and drink. So every person should examine his attitude toward those with whom he is about to share in this most intimate fellowship before he eats or drinks. For if the Corinthians do not sense within themselves or within their previous behavior toward those around them a genuine affirmation of unity or a willingness to affirm unity, then they're failing to recognize the body of the Lord. You see, the purpose of communion is to celebrate, is to unite and celebrate the unity of all in Christ. Paul says, the consequence of not doing that is that some of the Corinthians are sick, and some of them God had to take home early. That is, their opportunity to serve Him, their opportunity to walk this earth was cut short because they were not recognizing their unity with others in the body of Christ. And so, through sickness and death, God judges His people. And that's why Paul said, if we would examine ourselves and judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Let me share real quickly four things in closing. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance, a time of remembering Jesus' sacrifice, a time of remembering the cross, a time to remember that sin and death is conquered. Secondly, it's a time of obedience. It's a time to remind ourselves to strive for holiness in our lives. Yes, if sin comes to mind, we should confess it, but we should not wait for the Lord's Supper to confess sin. But as we hold that bread and cup and it reminds us of the tremendous cost of our salvation, the tremendous cost of sin, we ought to recommit to avoiding sin. It's a time, number three, of refocusing ourselves on Jesus. Refocusing ourselves on the need to live sacrificially. Give our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. And fourthly, it's a time to recall our connection with all believers of the past right up to the cross, the foot of the cross. But it's also a time to recall that Jesus is coming back. We have hope for the future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for Paul's instruction. Now, as we partake of this bread and this cup, help us to examine ourselves, as Paul said, about our attitude toward the unity, our unity with others in the body of Christ. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.